Well, hey, if you have your Bibles, would you go ahead and grab them? Turn with me to Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians 4 this morning. I noticed that there's a lot of new people here this morning. If you're in need of a Bible, there's some in the back. Feel free to grab one of those and feel free to take that with you today. One of our gifts to you. If you're using a device this morning, we're using the ESV translation. If you want to change that in your device, you'll be able to just follow along a little more easily. Well, I don't know if any of you noticed, but we changed out the banners this week, and we have Liz Klingler here who does all of our, yeah, she's embarrassed right now. She does all of our all of our sermon graphics. She does a really great job. I really am grateful for her and for her creativity. But we didn't just switch these out because we were bored with the look of the other design. We actually had Liz specifically design these based off a transition that takes place in Ephesians, and that transition begins today. And it's a transition that takes place in almost all of Paul's letters, and it's one from the indicative to the imperative, from what is true about all that God has done to give us life and salvation to now what is true about how we are called to live out that life. And it's almost as if Paul has been zoomed in on this one particular image in chapters 1-3, making sure that we understand that the focal point of the gospel rests fully in God's work. And now he's going to zoom out to expand on how this all then affects the whole picture, which is why you'll actually see that our first banner is actually in the midst of this new banner as the fuller picture. Liz is shaking her head like, I didn't know that's what this was for. So now you know, Liz, now you know. Pick up with me in Ephesians 4, verse 1. If you're able, would you actually stand with me this morning for the reading of God's word? Ephesians 4, verses 1-6, follow along as I read. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord, church. You can be seated. Well, these last, probably I would say 10 years or so, our social media and our media in general has just become filled with articles, podcasts, interviews about what's starting to kind of feel like an epidemic, which is many well-known pastors just having these massive moral failures. All right, pastors like Bill Hybels, like Carl Lentz, Mark Driscoll, Tony Evans, Ravi Zacharias have all had secret sins come to light, which have destroyed ministries, families, people's trust, and they have just created massive amounts of just disunity in and amongst God's people. I know, just starting off really, really cheery this morning for you guys. But I start off that way because when we hear about a pastor having a moral failure, even if we don't personally know them, it still disappoints us, doesn't it? And I think it rightfully should, just to be clear. I think we should also be really careful about the weight and the importance that we give to pastors in our heart and making our faith hinge on them. But I think it's appropriate to be disappointed when a pastor has a moral failure. And the question for us that I would ask you this morning is why? What is it about their failure specifically that disappoints us more so than say if we found out that a random neighbor down the road had maybe the same identical moral failure? And I think the answer to that word is specifically in verse 1, and it is found in one word, and the word is worthy. The reason that we are so disappointed when it comes to light that a pastor has had a pattern of moral failure in their life is that they are showing that they have not been living worthy, or quite literally, to equal weight to the calling of their role. right, to the character qualifications that we see laid out in Titus 1:5 and in 1 Timothy 3:1. Now, just like there is a list of qualifications for pastors, so here is Paul going to give us a list of qualifications for all followers of Christ. These are what we ought to be marked by, what we ought to walk in, if we are to exemplify the unity that we have with God and one another. And so for these next 16 verses, Paul is going to take us on a journey of what it means to strive after that unity. And to be really clear, a unity that he wants to remind us is already ours. All right, this is not a unity that can be attained, but it is a unity that must be maintained. And so if you're taking notes, our outline this morning's for this morning's text is this. We're going to look at the beginning of our unity, which we see in verses 4 through 6, and we're going to look at then the backbone or the character that should exist to maintain that unity. And we see this in verse 2. Now, I want to say we're going to spend a majority of our time this morning in verse 2 looking at the backbone of maintaining unity, and I do mean majority. All right, we're going to spend about maybe 3 minutes in verses 4 through 6 looking at the beginning of unity, and I'll explain why that is, but it is where we need to start. All right, so look back at verse 4 with me and see what Paul says. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The reason we're not going to spend a ton of time here is that verse 4 through 6 is basically a summary statement of all that Paul has just laid out for us in chapters 1 through 3. All right? He's showing us how each person of the Trinity has taken part in the unity that we now have together. All right, you see that there, that one Spirit has taken a diverse group of people and has sealed them, has called them into one church. That in one Lord, Christ, we have been given a singular faith, having received one baptism signifying our cleansing in him. And one God and Father who authored all of it, who is over all, who is in all, and who is through all. That this Godhead, that the Trinity that exists in perfect unity has given the very unity to a people who once had none. All right, we have been invited in. This is the church. And Paul is calling the church to now be a reflection of that perfect unity that exists in Father, Son, and in Spirit, to live worthy of that call. But here's the problem for us this morning. It's that though we have been given unity both with God and one another, though we have been redeemed, though we have been purchased by the blood of Christ and we have been sealed by his Holy Spirit in us, there's still something that exists in us that does not exist within any other part of the Trinity: sin. And so maintaining that unity, Paul would say, comes with a fight. And that fight starts with our very character. This is the backbone of maintaining unity. So Paul gives us four characteristics there in verse 2. You can see them. And they are humility, gentleness, patience, and love. I want you to notice, though, that he doesn't separate them out individually like I just did. Right? He puts them together actually in pairs. Humility and gentleness, and patiently bearing with one another in love. And the question for us from Paul this morning is this: are we walking this way? Do these things define us? Do they spill out of us? All right, if you remember Pastor Jeff's analogy last week with the glass of water, which I'm still not convinced was actually water. I don't know if you guys remember that. But he had something in that jar, and when Kim bumped his hand, it spilled over. And his whole point around that analogy was that what fills us will ultimately spill out of us. Now what Paul is saying here in today's text is that these are the very things that should be spilling out of us if we have unity with Christ and if we are to maintain that unity in the body of Christ. And so he says, people who maintain unity in Christ are first humble and gentle. Part of the reason I think Paul pairs humility and gentleness together here is that it immediately takes the focus off our own abilities and it points us right to Christ, which is important because as we go into all of these different practical matters for how the church is supposed to live in these next three chapters, we want to be careful that we don't disconnect them from the power of Christ. Otherwise, we're just going around trying to make external changes in our own strength. And Paul, he wants more than just a change of external behavior, right? He wants our hearts to be shaped and to be transformed, to be like the very heart of Christ, to be of equal weight, which is exactly what the Greek word axios, translated worthy, here means. Now, there's only one time in all of Scripture that we see Jesus give us an image and tell us what his heart is towards us. And he uses this exact pairing of words. Matthew 11, 29, many of you will know this, but Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, for I am gentle and lowly," or humble, meek in heart. This is who Jesus is at his very core. But for us, we start off almost immediately with a problem here, which is that we generally confuse humility with timidity and gentleness with weakness. And yet it was neither timidity or weakness that marked the life of Jesus. Dr. R. Kent Hughes says we should see Christ's gentleness and humility not as timidity or weakness, but as controlled strength. And that we see this in Christ in at least two ways. First, in his power not to practice retaliation when sinned against. And second, in his ability to forgive, which is where we will see that patiently bearing with one another in love piece come into play. Man, I was trying to think of a controlled strength analogy, and I don't know why this image came up to me. It's a story that my grandmother used to tell me when I was a kid, and I couldn't even remember it so much that I actually had to text my mom to ask about the details because I was like, it's not making sense, but I feel like I remember it. A little bit of fair warning, Grandma was a great woman, amazing storyteller. She had a tendency to stretch the truth a little bit. This is about a local man, so if any of you know him, you can come tell me afterwards. That's actually a lie, but the analogy stands for us this morning. It's about a local man named Marshall Shook, and apparently Marshall was just a giant of a man. I don't know. I never met him, never saw him, but my grandmother would tell this story about how Marshall was actually convicted of a crime at one point, I guess a crime he didn't commit, and when the police had arrived on the scene to put him in handcuffs, they found that this dude's forearms were so big that they actually couldn't get the cuffs to go around them. So, quick thinking, they used some of those like industrial strength zip ties, like the massive ones, to cuff this dude together. So they put him in the police car all the way to the station. They get there, they're looking for something to cut these with, and Marshall goes, "You don't need anything," and he just breaks them. That is the idea of controlled strength, right? At any point in time, he could have done that. Now, that's physical strength. I'm not talking about that this morning, but there is a strength of character that was in Marshall that allowed him to do that. And we see Jesus's ability to have this controlled strength most present in his practice, not to practice retaliation. And we see that very vividly at the cross. And not just in the image of the cross, but throughout his trial, throughout his suffering, and especially in the agony of being wrongfully accused and taking on the sin of the whole world. And in 1 Peter 2:21, we are called as Christ's church to live out that same practice of not retaliating when we are sinned against. The Apostle Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." We are generally pretty quick to retaliate, aren't we? Man, if you don't believe me, you just jump on any form of social media today and head to any slightly controversial post and just look at the comments section. Maybe look at one about a debate that just took place. I don't know. We are quick to defend and to stand up for ourselves and our opinions. We are loaded up with snarky comments and passive-aggressive responses that are neither humble nor gentle. And not just when we are wrongly accused like Christ was, but many times when we're justly accused, when someone calls us out for something that's actually true. I want you to think about this morning. Jesus, the only one to ever live a life completely worthy of his call, the only one without sin, spot, or blemish, stood silent as he was accused otherwise, as he was ridiculed, scorned, berated. If anyone ever had a right to defend themselves, it was Jesus. And yet he didn't. He entrusted himself to God, to him who judges justly, as he laid down his life for us, the very ones that actually deserved the judgment that he took. And Paul says in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the example that Christ has given to us, to his church, to live out. Now, I'm not saying that this couldn't happen, but it's probably just not very likely that any of us are going to physically give up our lives for another like Christ did. So then, what does that look like more practically in us, in our day-to-day with one another? Pastor Richard Kokin says that humility for us in light of Christ means laying down our sense of entitlement to always being the focus of other people's care and attention and submitting ourselves to others with respect in order to promote their best interests and not our own. And that gentleness for us means dealing kindly with others rather than roughly. I'm going to read that again because there's a lot there. Humility for us in light of Christ means laying down our sense of entitlement to always being the focus of other people's care and attention and submitting ourselves to others with respect in order to promote their best interests and not our own. And gentleness for us means dealing with others with kindness rather than roughness. Are we walking this way? Are we living this way? What about when we don't live this way? What about when we fail to act in humility and gentleness with others? What about when others fail to act in humility and gentleness with us? Paul would say, it's then that we patiently bear with one another in love. And we see this in Christ's ability to forgive, as R. Kent Hughes said earlier. Patiently bearing with one another in love is what I would consider to be the very definition of biblical forgiveness. I think it's very purposeful that Paul sandwiches bearing with one another right in between patience and love here. Right? Because we can be patient with someone without actually having love for them. Just like we can love someone without actually being patient with them. If any of you have kids in here, you understand that. Man, I love my kids desperately. I'm not always very patient with them. Now, the reason that I said biblical forgiveness earlier is because just like we confuse humility with timidity and gentleness with weakness, I think we also confuse forgiveness with forgetfulness. Just turning a blind eye. I mean, how many times have you heard that? You just gotta forgive and forget, right? You gotta move on. You gotta let that thing just go, all right? There are times for that, but there's also times where biblical forgiveness doesn't look like that, and I wanna explain why. Forgiveness is not forgetfulness, right? That is a very cheap understanding of forgiveness. This is not how God forgives. His forgiveness is so much greater and so much deeper than that. And as his people, ours should be too. Now, before you go searching out all the texts like Isaiah 43:25, which the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. Or Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. We need to ask something of those texts, and if they are communicating a reality that is not necessarily literal. And we get to the answer of that by asking about what is true about the character of God and the rest of Scripture. And what we see about God throughout Scripture is that he is not a God that forgets anything. He doesn't forget his promises. He doesn't forget to be kind or to show mercy on whom he wills or to act justly. He is not a God of forgetfulness. And I promise you, God did not forget that we were all sinners this week. Like when you and I failed in the multiple ways that I'm sure we did, I'll just speak for myself. But God wasn't just standing around going, oh, that's right, they do that sin thing. I forgot about that. Jesus, can you remind me about that? I don't want to keep forgetting that they do that. No, those texts are not saying that God has literally forgotten our sin or that we are sinners, but rather that in Christ, he promises to treat us as though we aren't. It's him saying, I'm choosing to love you more deeply than the wound from the sin that you have done to me has created. Because of my son's all-sufficient merit, because of his perfect sacrifice for all your sin, not because I've forgotten anything, but because I remember that it's paid for. This is biblical forgiveness for those who are in Christ. And I think when we see forgiveness this way, it just deepens our understanding and hopefully great affection for what Christ has done and is continuing to do on our behalf, which should in return give us great hope and confidence to be able to do that same thing with one another through his power, through his spirit in us. Now, even with all of that, I want to make sure that I'm being really clear this morning with what I'm saying here, because I am not saying at all that forgiveness, that patiently bearing with one another in love means that every time we are sinned against, we just keep quiet and we overlook it. And I'm definitely not saying that when we sin against someone else, we just expect them to do the same. But we also don't want to be a people who are running around just telling people we felt sinned against because they were slurping water too loud or because they took that last piece of cheese in the cafe last week. So where's the line? Where's the line? How do we know when to ask forgiveness from another brother or sister in Christ? Or when to bring something up to somebody about what they've done that has made us feel sinned against? Or to just let certain things go? Where's the line there? I think the answer is found in verse 3. Do you remember the goal of these things? Do you remember the whole reason that Paul is calling us to walk this way? It's not so that we would be found worthy. Do you know that? That would be works-based righteousness. That's not what Paul's after here. He's not urging us to walk worthy so that we may be found worthy. All your worth, all your worthiness is in Christ. He's just laid that out for the last three chapters. He's not going back on it now. He's urging us to walk worthy that we might be eager to maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace with one another. The peace that we have because of Christ. That's the line. Has peace been broken? I think we know when peace has been broken with another believer. I would say the Spirit reveals that to us. There's a tension when you're around one another. The unity is strained. Even if only one of you feels it or is aware of it, right? Don't overlook that. Don't just carry it around acting like everything is fine when it's certainly not fine. That's not actual peace. That's not unity. And it doesn't allow for actual biblical forgiveness to take place. All right, both the prophet Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak to this. In Ezekiel 13:10, he warns against those who go around saying peace when there is no peace. Jeremiah 6:14 similarly says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Part of living in unity means we are to be peacemakers with one another. That we are seeking peace at all costs, while also recognizing that seeking it doesn't always mean we will get it. We must have patient, steadfast love for brothers and sisters in Christ in that as well. And many times, that can be the hardest part. Yet this is what Christ does for us, and equally, this is what Christ has called us to do with one another, that we might be eager to maintain the unity he has given us through his Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm gonna end with this. The application in this text is pretty straightforward. Actually, the next three chapters, the application is pretty straightforward. Like, I can't really call you guys into anything more than what Paul has just done here. All right, so let me say this. You are gonna have times where you feel like you're doing okay in some of these things. Just like you also have times where you're gonna be asking yourself, why do I keep failing at these things? And the encouragement I have for all of us in both of those times is keep running to Christ, right? Take his yoke upon you. Walk in step with him, that you might not be overrun with either despair or self-righteousness. Find rest for your soul in him, for he is always gentle and lowly in heart, whether we are or not. But don't forget the rest of Matthew 11, which I think we do sometimes. Learn from him. Learn from him. Continue to extend forgiveness where needed. Ask for forgiveness where needed. Be marked by Christ's same humility and gentleness and patient long-suffering. For this is how we maintain the unity that he has attained for us. Walk this way, knowing that as you do, he is patiently, humbly, and gently walking with you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the unity that we have been given in Christ and for the bond of peace that we have by your very Spirit in us, both with you and with one another. Father, strengthen that unity. Give us hearts that desire more and more to live lives that are worthy of this great reality of equal weight to Christ. And give us humility, gentleness, and patient forbearance with one another when we fail, knowing that you have those very same things for us. And Father, as we remember Christ this morning through communion, as we share in these symbols of his broken body and his shed blood for us, I pray that we would first examine our hearts before you, that this visible sign of your unifying work in us would lead us to confession and to repentance for the ways that we have sinned against you and one another. Father, if there are things that we need to ask our brothers or sisters forgiveness for, that we would take seriously that call and that we would do so before celebrating the unity we have in Christ through communion. And if there are things that we are unaware of, ways that we have hurt one another or another brother and sister in Christ, would you give them the courage to bring those things to our attention with all gentleness and humility, and that we might respond with the same posture, that unity may be maintained, that Christ may be magnified, and that your glory might shine more fully in us, we pray. Amen.